What's really had an effect on me in preparing for this study is a book that I got and began reading about a month or two ago. It's written by a man named Dr. Craig Keener. And I'll be as honest as I can. I never even heard of Dr. Craig Keener, and I probably should have. Keener is was born and raised in Massillon, Ohio. And he was a gifted, brilliant child from the earliest times. When he was 9 years old, he told his mother that, "I don't believe anybody goes to heaven, and I believe when you're dead, you're dead." And his mother affirmed it to him and said, "That's exactly what I believe, honey." So he was just very gifted. He read all the works of Plato by the time he was 13. How are you guys doing on that, by the way? He once was talking, this is when he's about 15 years old, he was talking to two other teenagers who were Baptists. And they were talking to him about the Lord and what the Lord had done and how he could become a Christian. And he said, I couldn't believe in Christianity at all. Not at all. And he said, at 15, in 13 to 15, he said this: if you actually found God, the God of everything, you would live your life completely committed, completely and totally loyal to that God. And he said, I never met Christians that were anything but lighthearted with God, taking God for granted, never lived for him. They just go to church once a week and they think God's happy. He said, and I thought, it can't be Christianity. So he said he started talking to these guys, and he said, I decided then what I would do is I asked him a question as we were talking. He said, would you guys explain dinosaurs to me? And he said, one of the young guys said to him, well, there were no such thing as dinosaurs. That was Satan did that. He created all the dinosaur bones just as an illusion, as though they ever existed. And he said, so I said to him, you're an idiot. And he said, but it proved that to me, what can you believe about Christianity? He said, so I started walking home. And when I got by a church, I saw a cross on top of it. And for the first, I felt convicted. He said, I felt convicted that I was mean-spirited to those guys, that wasn't right for me to talk to them the way I did. So he said, I decided then, I kept walking, and he said, I sort of understood the Trinity because I had read other philosophers who had explained it. And he said, so as I'm walking, I go into my home, and I said, God, if you exist, you really are there. He said, if you exist at all, you have to let me know, because otherwise I don't know what to believe or how to believe it. If there's a way for me to have a relationship with you and go to heaven when I die, let me know. And he said, at 15 years old, something poured through his body. I just felt a presence and warmth that went all through my body. I'd never felt that before. He said, and then for that time, I remembered that boy said that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He came, he lived the perfect life. He went to the cross and died for our sins. And he said, so I said to God, God, if that's what really happened, I'm going to trust you. Now he said, after that, nothing really happened, except the next day he went to a church, an evangelical church, and he sat down with a pastor, and he prayed to receive Christ there. So he's 15 years old, and he becomes a Christian at that moment. And he said, from that day, every day of my life has been dedicated to love God, live for him, serve him, and worship him. Now, that's an interesting conversion. Well, he gets out of high school, and he's offered, because he's a National Merit Scholar and all this, academic scholarships to Ivy League schools. He turns them down, and he goes to Bible college. He said, when I was 15, I learned that if I read 40 chapters of the Bible a day, I can read through the entire Bible every month. And he said, and even reading it as much as I did, he said, I decided then what I would do is I wanted to go to Bible college so I could learn a lot more about it. So he went to the Bible college, and after he went to the Bible college, by the way, he went to a seminary, got his master's, and went to Duke and got his doctorate in New Testament studies. So when he was a Duke in his dissertation, afterwards he was infatuated with the book of Acts. So he decided, I'm going to write a commentary on the book of Acts, exegetical, because he loved Greek and Hebrew. He loved the languages. So when he graduated in college, he wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, 4 volumes, over 1 million words. It's so profound that the head of, for instance, of Wheaton College said he is the kind of scholar that is born every 100 years. We just don't see people that scholarly. While he was writing the book of Acts, he kept making footnotes, and he had to deal with footnotes on the miracles in the book of Acts. So he started writing all down all these footnotes. So then he decided he's writing a book on miracles. And so the book, it's a 2-volume book on miracles that he writes. I mean, it's kind of a really interesting thing. But he decided that I really have to understand that as a scholar, I'm skeptical. He said, and I think you need to be skeptical, but what he said I thought was so interesting is that the problem that so many Christians have is they're too skeptical. And he said, and I wanted to find this out. So he not only wrote the book, this million word commentary, but he did something else completely. He began to search the world. And anywhere in the world there were miracles, he'd investigate them. And he said, most even of the miracles I've investigated, I was skeptical of. But so many of them were, I was so assured of. I was absolutely committed to it. And so even unbelieving skeptical scholars said, we don't know how to react to this book because it appears to us that what he's writing about here is absolutely true. That's an amazing thing when you think you're writing a book on miracles and secular scholars are going to say, we believe what you're saying is true. So what I want to do now is I simply want to read to you out of the book here about one case that he has in the book. But I want you to listen to what I'm saying and then come to your own decision. The woman's name is Barbara. And he said, I personally interviewed Barbara, who was diagnosed at the Mayo Clinic with progressive multiple sclerosis. He said, I've confirmed the facts with 2 physicians who treated her. There are numerous independent witnesses to her condition and years of medical records. In fact, 2 of her doctors were so astounded by her case, they both wrote books about it. Which, interesting. One of those physicians was Dr. Harold Adolph, board-certified surgeon who had performed 25,000 surgeries in his career. And he said, Barbara was one of the most hopelessly ill patients I've ever seen. Another physician was Dr. Thomas Marshall, an internist for 30 years until his recent retirement. He described Barbara, and he looked at her whole life, as a budding gymnast in high school, played the flute in the orchestra, but the symptoms began showing even in high school. She would trip, bump into walls, unable to grasp rings and things like that. Eventually, her condition worsened. The diagnosis of progressive multiple sclerosis was confirmed through spinal tap and other diagnostic tests. After thoroughly examining her case, doctors at the Mayo Clinic agreed with a dire doc diagnosis and said, her prognosis is clearly fatal. So that was at Mayo. It says, over the next 16 years, her condition continued to deteriorate. She spent months in the hospital, often for pneumonia after being unable to breathe. One diaphragm was paralyzed, rendering a single lung non-functional. The other lung operated at less than 50%. They did a tracheotomy tube, was inserted into her neck, and oxygen was pumped in from canisters in her garage to keep her breathing. She lost control of urination and bowels. A catheter was inserted in her bladder, it's an ileostomy. Does that sound right? I'm glad you know. So, was performed with a bag attached to her body waist. She went legally blind, unable to read, only capable of seeing objects as gray shadows. A feeding tube was inserted in her stomach. She now needed continuous oxygen. Her muscles and joints were becoming contracted and deformed because she could not move or exercise. Mayo Clinic was her last hope, but they had no recommendation to help stop the progressing wasting disease, except they told her to pray for a miracle. In 1981, she hadn't been able to walk for 7 years. She was confined to bed, her body twisted like a pretzel into a fetal position. Her hands were permanently flexed, and at the point that her fingers nearly touched her wrist, and her feet were locked in a down position. Marshall explained to her family that it was just a matter of time that she would die. They agreed to do no heroics, including CPR or any further hospitalization. And they sent her home under hospice care to live for less than a month at that stage. One day, though, someone called in Barbara's story to a radio station put on by Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Now listen, there's no more reliable organization in our country than Moody Bible Institute. That's D.L. Moody's school, tremendous church, great school, just a wonderful place. The request was a broadcast for listeners to pray fervently for. Some 450 Christians wrote letters to her church saying that they were lifting up Barbara in prayer. On Pentecost Sunday, 1981, her aunt came over to read her some of the letters in which people offered prayers for her healing. Two girlfriends joined them. Suddenly, during the lull in the conversation, Barbara heard a man's voice. Remember, she didn't hear very well at all. A man's voice, she said, from behind her speaking with no one else in the room. She said the words were clear and articulate and spoken with great authority and also with great compassion. She said the voice said to me this, "My child, get up and walk. Just get up and walk." Seeing that Barbara became agitated, one of her friends plugged the hole in her neck so she could speak. And she said, "I don't know what you're going to think about this," she said, "but God just told me to get up and walk. And I know he really did. Run and get my family. I want them to be here with us." Wow. Her friends ran out and yelled to her family, "Come quick, come quick." Marshall described what happened next. He said, Barbara felt compelled to do immediately what she was divinely instructed. So she literally jumped out of bed, removed her oxygen. She was standing on legs that hadn't supported her for many years. Her vision was back. She no longer was short of breath, even without her oxygen. Her contractions were gone, and she could move her feet and hands freely. Her mother ran into the room and dropped to her knees and, feeling Barbara's calves, said, "You have muscles again," she exclaimed. Her father came in, hugged her, and her and her father danced the waltz around the room. Everyone moved to the living room to offer a tearful prayer of thanksgiving, although Barbara found it hard to sit still. That evening, there was a worship service at Wheaton Wesleyan Church. That's in Chicago. That's her home church. And she said, and so when they had that, where Barbara's family attended, most of the congregation knew about Barbara's grave condition. During the service, the pastor asked if anyone had any announcements to make. Barbara stepped into the center aisle and casually walked toward the front of her church, her heart pounding. A cacophony of whispers came from all parts of the church. People started clapping, and then, as if led by a divine conductor, the entire congregation began to sing. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now found, but I'm blind, now I see." The next day, Barbara came to Marshall's office for an examination. Seeing her down the hallway, he said, "I thought I was seeing an aberration. Like, I couldn't believe what I was seeing." He said, "No one has ever seen anything like this before." He told Barbara, "This is a medical impossibility, but you are now free to go out and live your life." The chest x-ray that afternoon showed that her lungs were already perfectly normal, with the collapsed lung completely expanded. The intestine, which had been vented to the abdominal wall, was reconnected normally. Adolf said, he said, she was completely restored back to health. Barbara has now lived for 35 years and no recurrence of her illness. She subsequently married a minister and feels her calling to go and serve others. Both physicians marvel at her extraordinary recovery. "I have never witnessed anything like that before and since, and considered a rare privilege to observe the hand of God performing a true miracle," said Dr. Marshall. Dr. Adolf said, "Both Barbara and I knew who had healed her." Now, that's one of them. And I mean, the book's got tons of them. So the question is, are you skeptical about that? I mean, does it sound like he's made a pretty good case for this? Yeah, he has. And they're all through the book. I mean, blind people seeing, it's amazing what's in the book. And he makes a tremendously strong case for it. And coming from my bias against this, I was even skeptical reading the book. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It is. It's just like in a case like that, do you know how many different things had to go instantly right? I mean, with all of the, with everything that was happening to her, how in the world do you react to something like this? How does everything get right in an instant? Well, remember in the first week what I said? Webster says that a miracle is an event or effect in the physical world deviating from the known laws of nature or transcending our knowledge of these laws. An extraordinary, anomalous, an abnormal event brought about by a superhuman agency. And I said, Leupold said, it's a work wrought by a divine power for a divine purpose by means beyond the reach of man. And that's what I'm going to talk about, a miracle. But I might want to talk about them in a little bit different way than you have. Have you ever really prayed for something to happen to someone you love? A physical miracle for, say, healing or anything like that? Have you ever done that? And then you hear a story like that, and what do you think? What's wrong with me? You see, what is wrong with me? And the answer is nothing. It's nothing. See, that's a very different kind of thing. Man has been so perplexed by that. Right at the end of the 19th century, there's a man named John Alexander. John Alexander is sort of a forefather of modern Pentecostalism. And John Alexander in the late 1800s said this, that people will always be healed if they have enough faith. Do you believe that? I hope not, because it's not true at all. You see, but that's the idea. Well, if he does it for someone, then if I have enough faith, he's going to do it for me. I think life tells us that's not true. Not true at all. You know, you see this thing earlier and earlier again. And so when Pentecostalism was born for a long time, Pentecostal missionaries died in the mission field of malaria. They had a treatment for it, but they would not take any medicine because they believed that they had enough faith God would always heal them, and they died there by the hundreds. You see, that's an interesting aspect of how this whole thing goes. I want to start in 2 Kings tonight, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. Now, I've told you before that when the great periods of miracles that occurred, you had the miracles when Israel was taken out of Egypt, all of the plagues on Egypt and all of that. Then you don't have a big section of miracles until Elijah and Elisha show up. And they do remarkable things. Israel had become so apostate, they were very much on the verge, and they got taken out to Assyria for discipline and taken to Babylon for discipline. So you have these people taken out, and so Elijah and Elisha come up, and they are miracle workers as prophets. Most prophets were not. These two men are. So it ends up saying here, verse 1, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. And she said to him, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And he said, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Now, there's something in her question. What does she know Elisha can do? Anything. He's done that. So she said, wait, he's your servant. He's my husband. You see? And why didn't you just have him healed? Then we go on. What's Elisha's response? And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. And then he said, there, go and borrow vessels, he said, at large for yourself and for yourself and all your neighbors, even empty vessels, and do not get a few. And you should go into your house, shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into these vessels, and you shall, he said, set them aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, And they were bringing the vessels into her when she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Have you the thought, if you could do that, why is my husband dead? Your servant. See, why is that? Why? And here's the problem we get into. We get into this problem because we make what we call logical assumptions about the behavior of God. It's terrible to do that. It's sinful. It's actually blasphemy. But we know what we want done. You see, and God should do what we want done. Like, God worked in her life. I mean, the whole miracle of the oil. But why didn't she keep her husband? You see, how does that work when it's something like that? Go with me in the same book, chapter 13. 2 Kings, chapter 13. Now we're going to deal with Elisha. Watch what happens. Verse 14. When Elisha became sick with illness of which he was to die, Joaz, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elijah said to him, here's what I want you to do. Take a bow and arrows. And so he took the bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. He put his hand on the bow. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, he said, for you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek. He said, until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck the ground three times and stopped. This is a little perplexing. It says, so the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now he said, you shall strike Aram only three times. Now, if I'm the king or something, I'm thinking, what are we talking about here? Like, what are you doing? And it says, and now watch, after that's over. Now that's obviously a miracle, but watch. And Elisha died. This is God's choice servant. He got sick and he's dead. Now think of the things he did his whole career. Why is he dead? Now watch. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying, he said, a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. They're burying a guy. They say, here comes this band. Let's get out of there. They threw the body of the dead guy to Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. What do you think? By the way, are these a little bit even more difficult to believe than what I just read about the woman at the Mayo Clinic? I mean, you see, it's like, wait, what? He touched his bones, he got up, he said, I'm fine. Wow. That's exactly what happens and how it happens. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Over and over again in the Bible, we see the mystery of God and the mystery of miracles. And I think one of the problems for us is we have such a skepticism, first of all, about them, but we have such a definitive idea of when God would work and how God would work. And what Keener says in his book is, I've learned none of that's true. None of it. He said, there have been amazing miracles all over the world. He said that I know, after interviewing everybody, that these occurred. And some of these occurred with people of great faith. Some of these miracles occurred with people of little faith. Some of them occurred with people of no faith. And they heard. You see, this is an interesting thing. What is God limited in doing? Nothing. You see, and we want to say, but could anything ever be more convincing than a miracle? Okay, when we think that, by the way, let me remind you, that's completely a lie. Miracles do not persuade people. Remember the crucifixion of Christ? Do you remember his resurrection? Do you remember the Roman soldiers? They came back and told the Sanhedrin he rose from the dead. There was a man that came in white, like a being, was an angel, held the door, and he came right out. And what was the response of the Jews? Don't tell anybody that. They didn't say that wouldn't have happened. Let's tell them that the disciples came and overpowered you. Wouldn't you think that it converted? Remember, they mocked Jesus when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Well, it's 3 days and he raised it. Not at all. Didn't change anybody. Can a miracle be used to make someone aware of? Sure it can. Here's the thing, though. God knows when to use it and when not to. We don't. I want to show you how this relates. Now go with me to the New Testament and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is, he said, effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings. Now, let me try to, a lot of comforting and suffering going on in there. But let me explain what Paul is saying. We're going to be afflicted. We're going to stay afflicted. And God's going to comfort us in our affliction so that we can comfort others. And when you look at today, any time in history, for early church or in the Bible, the greatest tool that God has ever used to bring people to himself is the testimony of suffering Christians. Works way better than miracles. This works way better. God knows it. And when you read Roman historians writing about what the early church was like, they couldn't get over it. They just couldn't understand those people. And I've talked about that in the past. They couldn't understand that people would be arrested and take it and be marched into a Colosseum and be fine and then fed to wild animals and they were fine. How can this be? You see, everyone else they ever did, there's a lot of terror going on. They had comfort. How do you do that? They never understood, as I've said many times, when Romans had baby daughters, they threw them on the city dump. But Christians, who are hated by the Romans, would stay out in vigil by the city dump and pick up the daughters and raise them as their own. They said, why would they do that? That's our testimony. The way this works. Now, what I'd like to do now is I want to go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, this is Jesus, and he's gone back, you see, he's gone to Nazareth. Now, they know him there. And this is his first time of going there, and he goes into the synagogue, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, that's me. I'm the Messiah. Now, they hate this. Now, but watch what happens, what he says. And he closed the book after he said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do it here in our hometown as well. They knew his reputation. He did miracles. So what's their view? We want to see it. You did miracles at Capernaum. Let's see it. Let's see what you can do. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. He said, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What do you think he means by that? How many widows were there in the land when Elijah was there? He did a miracle in her presence. How about all the other widows? Nothing. He said nothing. He went to one. He said, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. It's even worse. So who got the cleansing as a leper? A Syrian. Not Jew. A Syrian. And how many other lepers got cleansed? None. I said it last week. Remember the pool of Bethesda? The guy who said, no, there's no one here to throw me in the pool when the angel stirs the water. And Jesus says, pick up your pallet and walk. How many other people in there were there? Hundreds, from what I've read. Hundreds. How many other ones did he heal? None. You see, that's not the business of God. That's not the way God operates. He doesn't do this over and over that good. And by the way, here's how they like that. Verse 28, and all the synagogue were filled with rage, and they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Let's kill him. Why? He's not doing miracles for us. He did them at Capernaum. Tells you a little bit about our nature, isn't it? How do you understand these kind of things? How does this work? Go with me to Luke 14 for a moment. This is just the point that Jesus is trying to make. What gives people value? Maybe a better question. What kind of people do you value? See what I mean? What kind of people do you value? I don't know. You see, how do we answer that? Well, think of anything you like, sports figure, singer, whatever it is. But just think like if right now one of them came in and just sat in the front row. I know what you're thinking. I got to talk to them. I got to go up and say hello. It's right there. You see, he's right there. I can go talk to him. Well, there's a whole room full of people, and you're ignoring them all. Why? I don't value them. I value that guy. That's human nature. Now watch. So, verse 12, it says, he went on to say, the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do you invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return? And he said, repayment come to you. That's how we act, don't we? If you're high society, you invite and have parties with high society people. That's what you do. If you're an educator or professor, you find other professors and educated. Watch what Jesus says. But when you give a reception, here's what you should do. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Guilty. You see, what? Yeah, he says. And you'll be blessed, since, he said, they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You want to know what's good, you see. You need to invite the people who are the lowest. See, the whole point about our miracles is how we see life. Now, the next place I want to go is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul's just talking about something here. But Paul is an apostle. Okay? What does that mean? It means he has the gift of miracles. Just like Jesus. Just like Peter. The apostles had what was called the gift, plural, of miracles. In other words, that's why you have people like Paul gave a record of them raising the dead. They can do anything. They can do anything. Jesus did it, I can do it. It's a tremendous amount of miracles that take place in the early church. Now, Paul's writing here to the Philippians, and he says in verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, and," he said, "minister to my need." Epaphroditus is a very special part of Paul's team. He's a Pauline inside member of the Pauline team. And Paul said, "I want to send him to the Philippians because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." "And for indeed he was sick to the point of death. Now it's but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I would have sorrow upon sorrow." What didn't Paul do? He says God had mercy on him. In other words, as soon as he got sick, if he's an insider for Paul, shouldn't have he been able to say, "Epaphroditus, you're no longer sick, I just healed you"? He doesn't. He said, but you know what? God healed him. He was sick like we get sick. He was sick, then he got better. And Paul said he not only did it for him, but he did it for me, because I love and need Epaphroditus, and I would have had sorrow over sorrow because of it. So there's a case where that's what happened to Epaphroditus. Now, go with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he's given all the greetings at the end here. And he says in verse 19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household," he said, "Onesiphorus." He said, "Erastus remained at Corinth." Now watch. "But Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus." He had to leave him behind. Now he's one of the inside team again. Paul didn't heal him. He didn't. Trophimus stayed sick. You see, you have to see something beginning here. And this is these kind of dates, by the way, this is the last letter that Paul probably wrote, and it's dated around 66, A.D. 66. So a lot of speculation is by now Paul doesn't have the gift of healings anymore. And he may not, because they were assigned to validate that the apostles are going to carry on what Christ started. The kingdom of God is going to change from the kingdom of Israel to the church. That becomes a very important thing. Now, then I also want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul's given Timothy and the elders this charge, starting in verse 17. And then he goes down to verse 22. He said, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins," he said, "of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Don't recognize or promote anyone to leadership here at all too fast. Don't do that because they're not ready. Then he says this, out of nowhere it comes. He says to Timothy, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and its frequent ailments." Now, you would have said, here's what, "Hey, Timothy, next time we get together, let me put my hand on your stomach and you'll be fine." He's saying, "You need probably a little wine," because Timothy's having stomach problems. My speculation on it, if you know anything about Timothy, tremendous young man, tremendous, but he's a little bit timid. Paul goes after him a couple times in 1 and 2 Timothy. Stop this. You can't be timid. I would not be shocked if you see Timothy in heaven and say, "What was that?" He said, "Well, I didn't know then, but you guys called it ulcers. You know, I got a little wound up, a little bit too tight, and it really bothered me." And if you had ulcers in your stomach, you know what he's talking about. But now you see how this works. Now I want to go and change direction again. Now I want you to go with me to John 14. John 14. Verse 13. He says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it." Says it twice. Now, have you ever asked God for something? Did he do it? Well, what's going on here? Says right there. You say, he'll do it. There's a phrase in there, isn't there? In my name. And that, by the way, isn't lip service. Well, I prayed it, but I said, in the name of Jesus. Okay. That's not what name means. I mean, that is the name. But in the name, remember all through the Bible how important names are? Names represent everything. Saul of Tarsus has changed to Paul, meaning little. You see, Simon is named Peter for being a small stone. God, Jesus changed their names. But when you say in your name, it means in your stead. If I pray in the name of Jesus, I'm saying I pray what Jesus would pray. He said, you do that, you'll get it. Wow. See, do you ever think that when you're praying, is this what Jesus would pray? Or is this what I want to pray? This is what, and then by the way, every once in a while you hit it, right? And you get it and you say, isn't God good? And then the rest of the time you either ignore it or you're thinking, what happened? Why did God say no? He says he's always going to say yes. Well, let's go to John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 23. He says, and in that day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you that if you shall ask the Father for anything, I will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now there's the answer. Now remember, he's writing to believers. Now if they're just like us, do you think any of these people that he's writing to ever prayed? Yes, right? I mean, God's people have always prayed. They're praying. But notice what Jesus said there. Until now, you have asked for how much in his name? Nothing. Wow. How many prayers do you think they had? See, what did they do? They prayed for what they wanted. I pray for what I want. In a sense, Jesus said, that's the problem. You pray for what he wants. See, remember the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed for what he wanted. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go to the cross and die. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, it's your will, not mine. So it's not my will. And inherently, we have a tendency to always pray for ourselves. But the prayer of Jesus in the garden tells me that God's okay with that. I can pray my humanity. You see, I can do that. I can pray my humanity. However, like the Philippian passage we looked at last week, I do it with thanksgiving, which is, God, I thank you for the answer no matter what it is. You see, I can pray. I tell them how important this is to me. So, of course, I do that. Anyone I love who's dying, I'll pray for. And my will is, Lord, let them live. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, and we misinterpret these passages, and then you end up like the guy that said, anytime we have faith and pray, God will always give us what we want. But he doesn't. And a lot of times, God can give you more than what you want. There's no limit to what God can do in your life. You see, but in the other sense, as I said, God has used miracles to reach some people, but not many. But God has used Christians with peace and comfort in their heart when they're suffering Oh, to bring tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. He knows what works. See, because what God understands is, if you think of any miracle other than Jesus, would have you been impressed with Lazarus? Would you like to have seen that? Lazarus come forth, guy comes out of it. Okay, and I've told you this before. I think the most disappointed man on earth from there until he died was Lazarus. You see, we're created for heaven. And he went, and now he's back. And everyone thinks, isn't it wonderful you're back? Not so good. You know, I get up in the morning, my back still hurts. You know, I mean, that's the way this works. You see, it's not that. It's not like, what does God know about all of us? A fact. Every one of us is going to die. And he knows when. Whenever we're conceived. That's what the psalmist says. He knows when. So from God's point of view, you see, what do you think God would think about me, whether he said, I fall desperately ill, and a few of you, all of you will say you'll be praying for me, but a few of you will, and God may not grant that prayer. Why? What's best for me? What's best for God? See, it's a very hard thing. I tell people who are grieving this all the time, and it's a difficult thing, but it's true. If your loved one was given a choice right now to come back here so they could spend another 10 years with you, they won't. They are fulfilling their destiny. This is why we're created. Eternity is our goal. I mean, think of it. It's perfect bliss forever. And I'm in it, and I go, nah, Bill, go ahead and back talk to these people a few more times. You see, I mean, we think, and whether we want to admit it or not, we think the best life is right here, right now. That's what's best. And then what do we think about heaven? Cross your fingers. Hope I get there. Wow. See, we misunderstand what's good for us. It's a very, very difficult thing. See, God has always got that whole big picture thing in mind. So he allows us to pray, but we pray in his stead. And often, remember what Paul wrote to the Romans and said, when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit will intercede for you. I do that a lot. I'll come up to something and I'll be praying for it and say, God, I know you know that I'm probably praying for the wrong thing. But I do trust that the Holy Spirit is praying to you the right thing right now. Because I'm praying for my limited humanity. And in a sense, what we end up playing when we do that is we play God. And we say, if I were God, that little girl would live. If I were God. What's that? What is this? What do we do when we're assuming there? In that instant, I'm assuming because, God, I think I'm a little better than you are. You see how this works? Now you remember, Job, he gets all those afflictions. And Job's statement early on in this is what? Even if he slays me, I'll trust him. That's faith. Even if he slays me, I'll trust him. You see, because why wouldn't we trust God? He's loving. He is love. You see, he can do anything he wants. But I can't presume my will on God's. I just can't do that. But I have to realize that God can do anything here. In any situation, he can do virtually anything. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Must agonize him. Now, he's Paul. And by the way, you know, think about it. If he still had the gift, maybe he could touch himself and heal himself. But he couldn't. So he said, I entreated, means to pray deeply, the Lord three times. God, I can't go on like this. It's too painful. And unlike us, he gets an answer. And God comes to him and says, Paul, the answer is no. No. See, Paul has a systemic problem. A sin so easily entangles him. He's a Pharisee. He could be proud. He's a great apostle. He says, no, Paul. See, Paul, when you're strong, then you actually believe you're strong. But when you're weak, you believe I'm strong. You see, and Paul got it. He said, that's it. I'm good. You see, I'm good. I'll never pray about it again. I'll be totally content with my infirmity, whatever it is. Because God told him, I can use you in a greater way when you're weak than when you're strong. So he did not get the answer that he wanted. Now, I want to go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Now, I want to illustrate this, starting in verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, now you know who they are. They're disciples. They are the sons of thunder. Pretty ambitious family, by the way. Might be a little weak. They sent their mama to talk to Jesus, if you remember. And the mama wanted to intercede and say, look, whenever you come into this kingdom thing, my two boys are going to be tops. I want each of them one each time. It's a wonder she wasn't struck dead right then. I mean, but that's what she said. So in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. That's basically what almost all of our prayers are, aren't they? God, I'm here in front, and I want you to do what I'm asking you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. We want to be the two top guys. So human, you know. And Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. He said, let me ask you, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? It means identified with. Are you able to go on the same mission I'm going on? Are you going to drink the same death I'm going to die? You see, his cup was his death, and it didn't mean physically die. It meant spiritually die, pay for the sins of the world. Can you do that? You see, that's his question. And they said to him, we're able. You got to love people. I can do it. And Jesus said to them, the cup which I drink, you shall drink, if you're talking about just dying. And you shall be baptized with a baptism which I am baptized. You will be identified that way. But to sit on my right and my left, that's not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, now watch, and hearing that, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Why? Hey, I wanted that job. I want to be number two and three. Who do they think they are? I want that. People. Anyway, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And he said, and their men exercise great authority over them. He's saying, guys, here's your problem. You actually believe that leadership is exercising authority over others. Haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have we? That's what leaders do. We tell other people what to do. Jesus said, yeah, if you're an unbeliever, that's great. But he says, but it is not to be so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as I said, is there anyone in the world that could have exercised his authority greater than the Son of God? Could anyone declare himself the greatest man who ever lived? The king over? He could have done all of it. He didn't do any of it. He took the form of a servant. He took the shame of the cross. He said, that's what our leadership's about. You don't even understand leadership and you want to be a leader. So it says then, as you work your way through this, he says, as he goes down here to verse 52, he says, and they came to Jericho, and he was going out from Jericho, and his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What a great prayer. What does he recognize? He's blind. That's the son of David. What's that mean to a Jew? That's the Messiah. All the way through the book of Matthew, everybody knows that Jesus, the son of David, except the leaders of Israel. They said he's Beelzebub. Blind people, Canaanite women, everybody calls Jesus in the book of Matthew the son of David. Here's a blind guy sitting on the road. Notice his prayer request. Have mercy on me. Whatever you want to do, you're the son of David. He says, notice, did he tell him? And he says, well, go on. And it says, and many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Notice the good Christian boys and the disciples walking with him. Stop that guy from talking. Get that guy quiet. You don't bother the Lord this way. It's the only way you and I can approach the Lord. It's the only way. Remember when the rich young ruler, or not the rich young ruler, but the Pharisee that had gone to the temple grounds in his prayer, God, I want to thank you, first of all, that I'm so much better than everybody else and that I'm righteous. I'm not like that guy. You know, that's his prayer, steeped in pride. And so then what's the tax gatherer say? He drops down and says, Lord, have mercy on me. You can't approach God any other way. There is no way. All you and I have or deserve is the mercy of God. You don't have any right to tell God what you want, and he'll do what you want. You just say, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man and saying to him, take courage, arise, he is calling you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now, what do we do sometimes with this passage? Jesus says it every once in a while. Here's a blind guy, and Jesus reacts to him and he gives him sight. And Jesus tells him, because your faith made you well, you can see. What made him well was he went to Jesus and asked for mercy. You see, he did. Now, to make sure we don't get dumb about this, the New Testament also said there's another blind guy. And he doesn't even know who Jesus is at all. Remember, they questioned him. Who did this to you? He goes, I don't know. No, you knew. Who did this? I don't know. All I know, I was blind and now I see. So how much faith did he have in Jesus? None. Jesus healed him. You see, and so we read that and say, see, your faith is what's going to do it for you. It's not. You should never feel guilty about that aspect. I mean, no matter what you're praying about, I say good prayers. Lord, just have mercy on me. I'm really struggling with this. Do your will. And he can do anything. You see, that's the point of the book. They do all kinds of things. It's amazing in that book. Blind people. There are people that have been dead for hours in the book and are resuscitated. I mean, it's an amazing thing. But like he said, look, I probably looked at 1,000 cases around the world. I probably put 100 of them in my book. That's all. But please understand, there are 7 billion people on the planet. So how many people got to be part of that? How many other people with multiple sclerosis didn't get that answer? Tons and tons. You see, that's it. That's the point. Miracles are a mystery, and God is a mystery. And the whole key for us is to understand that. Whatever God decides, and I'll paraphrase C.S. Lewis, whatever God decides to do with my prayer request is the best answer that could possibly be. There's not a better one than that answer. C.S. Lewis said, of all the creations that could exist, this creation is the best that could have ever been made because it's the one God chose. You see, of all the possibilities that God could have done, he said, this is the best because God chose it. I have to view that in my own life when it comes to something like a miracle. This is best. You see, and one of the things that none of us like, we have an aversion to, look, I don't want to suffer. I don't. But I do know two things. One, God can use my suffering, if I approach it well, to reach others for Christ. And secondly, there's probably no other time in my life when I'm as much like Jesus as when I'm in extraordinary pain and suffering. And I'm sure I got 1 millionth of the way to what he went through on the cross. But this is an honor to understand that. You see, He didn't enjoy the suffering. He's screaming out, I believe, over and over again because of the Old Testament. From noon on, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is agony. This isn't some Hollywood movie where he just grins and bears it and then says, okay, it's over. This isn't that at all. This is the sins of the world being judged by an absolutely holy God. It's just beyond our imagination. So what little we suffer, you see. And so miracles are a little more complicated in certain ways than we think. And we need to get our thoughts around that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and these issues. I love the fact, Father, that we can be encouraged that miracles still happen all over this world. I love the fact that you allow us to approach the throne of grace. We can pray our humanity. But Father, we can't assure your answer, but we can trust it. Father, we are to pray, Paul says, without ceasing, but we are also to trust. And so, Father, as we approach our prayer life, we should not be surprised when you intervene in a miraculous way, and we should not be surprised when you don't. Either way, we trust you. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.